If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures, and as you're able, stand with me as we turn now to Psalm 4, which will be the text for our sermon this evening. The fourth psalm attributed to David, but a psalm that we've not preached on in the last several years as we've covered many other psalms together. Before we hear this portion of God's Word, let's bow together and ask His blessing. Gracious God, send now Your Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts to teach us the things that we have not known and to reaffirm and encourage us by the truths that we have known. Oh God, we pray that You would bless Your people, strengthen, edify, convict, and confirm us in Your Word and by Your Spirit, that we may evermore rest in Your Son, who is our Lord and Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hear now God's Word. Psalm 4. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that Yahweh has set apart for Himself him who is godly. Yahweh will hear when I call to Him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in Yahweh. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Yahweh, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. When our children were babies, and this was literally, Hannah was an infant, I think Evie was about to be born or had just been born, long before we knew anything about praying the Psalms or had begun incorporating the Psalter in our daily prayers in a structured way, Kirsty and I began reciting Psalm 4:8 at the end of our evening prayers after our family motto and memory verses. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Those words have been recited over and over and over by our family, as a family and individually for the last 20 years. In fact, this verse at the end of Psalm 4 pairs nicely with the morning prayers that you find in Psalm 3 and verse 5. And Psalm 5 and verse 3. In Psalm 3, David says, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for Yahweh sustained me. And then in Psalm 5, verse 3, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Yahweh, in the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. And if you only prayed these three verses from the Psalms each day, you would have the beginnings of a very good structure to your prayers. You might pray Psalm 3 and verse 3 each morning as you awake. I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. And then you get out of bed and you begin to get ready for the day. And then when you come to that part of the morning that you are going to have a time of prayer, a time in God's Word, perhaps you would pray Psalm 5 and verse 3. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. You might include the Lord's Prayer at that time and then give your attention to God's Word. And then at the close of the day, as you prepare to lay down at night, you would again pray perhaps the Lord's Prayer in Psalm 4 and verse 8. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. These are good prayers with which to bookend our days. And because of the ways that I've used these verses over the years, I always think of Psalm 4 as an evening prayer and Psalm 5 as a morning prayer. Sometimes you'll see Bibles or commentators that identify them that way, but not very often, because the truth is they are much more than just that. Psalm 4 is a prayer for deliverance. It is a confession of God's mercy, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and a declaration of trust in the God who guards His faithful people. Now, I always appreciate reading Calvin whenever I'm studying the Psalms or almost any other exegetical or theological topic. I do, in fact, disagree with his interpretation of several points of this Psalm, but I do appreciate so much of what he says. He observes at the beginning of his comments on this passage, quote, "After David, in the beginning of the Psalm, has prayed to God to help him, he immediately turns his discourse to his enemies and, depending on the promise of God, triumphs over them as a conqueror. He therefore teaches us by his example that as often as we are weighed down by adversity or involved in very great distress, we ought to meditate upon the promises of God in which the hope of our salvation is held forth to us, so that defending ourselves by this shield, we may break through all the temptations which assail us." And I think that gets to the very heart of what's going on in Psalm 4. I do think it's an evening prayer. I think it's an evening song offered by David and intended to be offered by God's people in generations following. And yet it is a prayer at the close of the day that claims victory over their enemies by means of the promises of God. So that as you lay down, your mind is not troubled with all of the adversaries and all of the adversities that you're experiencing at that time in your life. Instead, your mind is filled with the promises of God. And you are praying those promises back to the Lord, and you are praying them against your foes. I want to begin by just noting several structural and contextual features that might help us understand this psalm and its background. You'll notice in the heading, as I read it, it is attributed to David by the ancient heading, and I do believe those are inspired, as we've discussed before. They are in the text of the Bible, and they're even found in some places where psalms are quoted outside of the Psalter, and yet the heading is still attached. For instance, in the books of the Kings. It's committed to the chief musician to be sung with stringed instruments. And while commentators will discuss the precise meaning of some of those terms, I'm content with the way they're given here in most of our English versions. The heading, though, in Psalm 3 does not give us any historical occasion for its composition. It doesn't tell us what the circumstances were that prompted David to pray in this way. That had been the case, for example, in Psalm 3. It will be the case in Psalm 7 and in 18 and in many other psalms included in the Psalter. It's obvious from the text of Psalm 4 that the king is troubled. He is being threatened. He is being mocked by godless adversaries. Calvin attributes this to the time when David was fleeing from Saul. You'll remember that before David was crowned as king, he spent several years as a fugitive in the wilderness running away from Saul. And Calvin thinks that's the likely setting of this psalm. Another Old Testament commentator believes that it's more likely connected with the same events that prompted Psalm 3, which would be David's flight from Jerusalem during Absalom's coup. And that commentator, I think, points out some helpful connections between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 that I would also point you to. In Psalm 3 and verse 2, David says, "Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." And in Psalm 4 and verse 6, as you heard, "There are many who say, who will show us any good?" Again, in Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6, David said, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." And then our verse at the end of Psalm 4 similarly says, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety." I think that probably those contextual clues suggest that Psalm 4 may have been written about the same time as Psalm 3, or at least about the same circumstances. But I would remind you of what one other commentator reminds us of here, and that is Matthew Henry. He says, whenever this psalm was written, and perhaps it wasn't written about any particular problem in David's life at all, it is preserved for us to use devotionally. It is given to us to teach us. It's given to us to aid us in our prayers. So whatever David's particular circumstances might have been, you are going to have many occasions when this psalm speaks very appropriately of your own life. And I find that to perhaps be the best place to land. Now, we often find a chiastic structure employed in parts of the Old Testament, some parts of the New Testament as well. The chiastic structure we've talked about before, where we kind of go in and come back out, and the text is set in parallel forms so that whatever lies at the very center of the text really expresses the key point that the text is trying to make. And there is possibly an outline like that for Psalm 4. You'll notice in verse 1 and verses 7 and 8, the bookends of the psalm, it begins by calling on the Lord in distress and then confessing that the Lord has finally given relief and peace. You move a little bit further in verses 2 and 3, and in verse 6, the psalmist speaks about his enemies. And then, in the very heart of the psalm, verses 4 and 5, the king talks about what we should do. He gives an ethical exhortation, what we should do as we call upon the Lord and await His deliverance from our foes. And when we say that that might be the center of the psalm, we don't necessarily mean that ethical instruction is more important than the glorious truths about God's mercy and grace and goodness that surround it. But it is to say that may be the point that Psalm 4 was written to drive home to us. Yes, we know to call upon the Lord in trouble, but there are also ways in which we need to comport ourselves. There are ways that we need to conduct ourselves as we call upon Him at those times. I want to take this psalm in four parts. I'm going to look at verse 1, then verses 2 and 3, verses 4 and 5, and then verses 6 through 8. David begins by saying, "Hear me, O God of my righteousness." The psalms are transparent and raw in expressing the anguish of the prayer. And though this has sometimes been misunderstood and misapplied by sissy modern commentators who think that the psalms are teaching us to get angry with God or to lash out with curses and complaints because He can handle it, or they think that the psalms are teaching us to get in touch with our feminine side, but despite their comments in those ways, there is certainly in the psalms a painful honesty and an openness that the psalms lead us to express when we call upon the Lord. You see this especially in the penitential psalms. You see this in psalms that are written out of sorrow, out of danger. And that's certainly the case here in Psalm 4. David was hardly a soft or effeminate man. Whenever you think of him as a shampoo model staring dreamily into the clouds as he strums a harp with soft, uncalloused hands, remember that this is the same man who chased down lions and bears that took lambs out of his father's flock, the same man who decapitated Goliath on the battlefield and then carried the head around with him for part of the day, the man who killed so many other men that the Lord would not even allow him to build the temple. David had calluses from handling a sword and using it to hack through muscle, sinew, and bone. He had more blood under his fingernails over several decades of warfare than you might have in your body right now. And at the risk of sounding blasphemous, David probably looked more like a Celtic warrior with his arms, belly, and legs spattered with the blood of other men than like a poet laureate who looks like he's never worked outside a day in his life and spends most of his time sitting on a sofa and sipping tea. David was a manly man, which may be the understatement of this sermon. But that did not prevent him from expressing genuine emotion and anguish in his prayers to God. Just as raw and violent as David's life as a warrior had been, so too raw and violent was his life of prayer. And while David had seen God powerfully save him many times, he was a strong believer in God's power and willingness to do so, Calvin rightly notes, quote, "David's heart was not of such an iron mold as to prevent him from being cast into deep mental anguish by adversity," end quote. And that, brothers and sisters, is comforting. If David, of all people, felt troubled when enemies surrounded him, then lesser men, which all of us are, need not be too proud to confess the same. And this is one of many ways that the Psalms help us in our prayers. We do not learn how to be emotive in our prayers from the culture. At least we shouldn't. Not even the Christian culture that is too often sub-Christian at best. We learn how to express genuine fear and grief and doubt and frustration by praying God's inspired word back to Him, just as David did. These are some of the most dangerous prayer times that we might face, where you are anxious, you are fearful, you are frustrated, you are discouraged, and there is no telling what is going to come out of your mouth. And you may be the kind of Christian that almost anything might come out of your mouth at that moment, or you might be the kind of Christian who finds that nothing comes out of your mouth because you're so vexed you can't pray at all. Either way, pick up your Bible and start praying the Psalms. You will find Psalms that give you the words. The Holy Spirit is handing you the prayers that your soul needs at that very moment, and yet governing it in such a way that it truly honors and glorifies God. This is what the church has been doing for more than 3,000 years since David first wrote Psalm 4. So David begs Yahweh to hear his plea. He begs it. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Did you see that in the text? Someone call the presbytery. David just referred to my righteousness, and he was not lamenting his lack of it. That must be a typo in our Bibles. And if it is in the original Hebrew, then it's all the more reason for text critical scholars to correct the text to whatever we are sure the Holy Spirit meant to say, but somehow David missed. This is kind of the way that people handle these parts of the Psalms. And there are a bunch of Psalms that fit into this category, where David or another psalmist will refer to his righteousness and pray that God would deliver him or reward him based upon that. Well, there is no need here to panic. We know, after all, that the Psalms are ultimately the songs of King Jesus. And so we can take a deep sigh of relief and say, if David refers to my righteousness, he actually means Christ's righteousness. Well, that is true in one sense. It's not entirely wrong. Not entirely. Only partly. It is true that the godly man is righteous in Christ and because of Christ, and that Christ is our righteousness, as the New Testament clearly affirms. The Psalms acknowledge that righteousness is the gift of God. It is received by covenant grace from the Lord, as David will say in Psalm 24 and verse 5. He shall receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. David knows where righteousness comes from. If he is referring to my righteousness, he doesn't think that he brought it himself to the party. He doesn't imagine that this is something that he is giving to God independent of grace. And yet he realizes this is a blessing that God has brought to him. He doesn't say, I have no righteousness at all, Lord. Actually, God has given you righteousness. God has declared you righteous. He has made you righteous in His Son. And David knows that work and blessing. It may surprise you how often the psalmist refers to his own righteousness, not with grief, but in appealing to the Lord for mercy and help. What we might say is the most egregious example could be in Psalm 18. But I think Psalm 18 is also the psalm that gives us the interpretive key to understanding these references. In Psalm 18, if you want to follow along, beginning in verse 20, David says, Yahweh rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. I was also blameless before Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight. Now, I know as a Reformed Christian, that psalm has just got to make you all kinds of uncomfortable, right? You're reading Psalm 18 and you're thinking, I'm not sure I'm supposed to read that out loud. I'm not sure exactly what the pastor is about to say. Or we sing Psalm 18 and you say, I'm not sure that we are supposed to sing songs like that in this church. How could David who committed adultery with Bathsheba, David who murdered Uriah, David who ordered a census contrary to God's will and caused the death of 70,000 men in Israel, how could that David ever claim to have clean hands and to have kept the ways of Yahweh? It is right and good to say that these words are ultimately Christ's. Of course that's true. They are typological of the true Son of David who will finally reign in righteousness. But respectfully, that kind of interpretation of Psalm 18, if that's as far as it goes, is nothing more than a dodge. It's a dodge to try to not deal with the text as it stands before us. Because remember, these words, while they are ultimately true of Jesus, nevertheless were first in David's mouth and first came out of his heart and pen. What do you do with that? Do you say David was lying? It's true of Jesus, but it's certainly not true of David. He is badly self-deceived. Was he proud? Was he boasting in a self-righteous way? No. David did have clean hands. He did keep the way of Yahweh. How can we say that? The same way that you can say it. Because he was forgiven. He was not claiming to have never sinned. He said his hands were clean. And they were, because he had confessed his sins to God. And the Lord forgave him for all his transgressions. You've read Psalm 32, haven't you? You've read Psalm 51. You see the way that David acknowledges his corruption, his great transgression against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And David's saying, blameless when you judge me? You're judging me as a sinner, and I am. And I have no hope but in your mercy. But in Psalm 18, in Psalm 4, in many other Psalms, David is saying, Lord, I am righteous. Deliver me. My hands are clean. Help me. I've kept your way. Preserve me. David was not saying that he had always done what was right. But nevertheless, he had kept the way of Yahweh. Because what is the way of Yahweh? Well, we were reminded of it by Caleb just recently. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That didn't start in the New Testament. That was true in the Old Testament too. David is not claiming sinless perfection in Psalm 4 or Psalm 18 or anywhere else. But he is claiming to be faithful to God's covenant. He was not a perfect man, but he was a forgiven man. He could not rely on his works. But because he trusted Yahweh and repented of his sins and was seeking to obey the Lord's will, he could claim that his works were acceptable to God because they were. And if you doubt that they were, if you doubt that yours are, you should read again the Westminster Confession of Faith that's in the back of your hymnal that you say you broadly subscribe to. Because our good works are acceptable in Christ. For the sake of His righteousness, His perfection covers our imperfection, just as His blood covers our sin. You see, the contrast here is not between David's imperfect obedience and Christ's perfect righteousness. If that were the contrast, well, David would have no hope at all. The contrast in this psalm and in all the psalms that speak in this way is between David's imperfect but penitent, persistent covenant faithfulness and the impenitent, rebellious disregard of God's law by David's enemies. When you look at David, you see a man as flawed as he is, as sinful as he is, as imperfect as he is, a man who loves God and is seeking to be faithful to Him. And when you look at David's enemies, you see the exact opposite. Men who do not love God and have no desire to be humble or obedient before Him. This contrast is made very clear in Psalm 18 that we read from just a moment ago, where David goes on in verse 25 to say, "With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure. And with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks." Well, if God is merciful to those who are merciful, well, we've got no hope at all, right? No, you do. If you are humble. If you are humble and acknowledge, Lord, I've not been merciful, forgive me, but I want to be merciful. I've not been pure, forgive me, but I want to be pure. I've not been true, but I want to be. God, forgive me and help me. The Lord is pleased to bless those who call upon Him in humble faith. And He declares them righteous in His sight for the sake of Christ, so that they can then cry out to God and say, have mercy upon me and deliver me. If my son, any one of my sons, calls upon me for help and says, Dad, I am your son, your faithful son, help me. Am I going to sit back and say, well, let's talk about what that means to be a faithful son. You know, because there's been a few times where I told you to take the trash can out on Wednesday night when you got home from midweek Bible study and you forgot. And I had to take it out Thursday morning before you were awake. Right? Can you really call yourself a faithful son? Aren't you glad that God does not deal with us in that way? Aren't you glad that God is more merciful to you than many of you are to yourselves? Or than you might be to one another? This does not mean that an accommodative, imperfect, but sincere obedience enables us to have a righteousness of our own with which to supplement Christ's work or to claim any merit before God. I don't want you to, if you walk away and you say that's what I said tonight, then either I didn't communicate well or you didn't listen. Right? We're not saying that, well, you know, David doesn't get everything right, but he tries hard, and that's enough to supplement what Jesus is doing for him. Right? Jesus does 99% of it, but David gets some credit. No. The righteousness that David's claim is itself the gift of God. That's what he tells us in Psalm 24. But when God gives him righteousness, when God declares him justified, when God says, you are no longer an enemy, you are my friend, more than that, you are my son, David can call out and say, well, as long as we have this positive relationship, might I mention, I'm surrounded by enemies right now and I need some help. And he can expect that the Father will respond to him in love and in favor, not because David is good, but because God has been good to him. What this means is that by trusting in Yahweh with a living faith, which includes repenting of sins and desiring to be obedient, seeking to do what God has commanded, David was declared righteous and was covenantally holy. Not only that, but the Spirit was at work in David, just as He is in each of you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Do you realize what you are saying about the Lord and His grace and His work when you deny that there is any righteousness that you have at all? And I don't mean independently of Christ. Of course, none of us have any righteousness independent of Christ. But you have been declared righteous in Christ, by Christ, because of Christ. You're sanctified as a member of the body of Jesus, and the Spirit is working within you to will and to do according to God's will, and the Father is pleased with that. And just as the drawings of your children and grandchildren will never end up in a museum anywhere, they are going to end up on the front of your refrigerator because they are your children, and you are pleased with them despite the imperfections of their work. And so, David is not bringing his own righteousness plus Christ's righteousness. He is not saying that his righteousness merits anything from God, but he is appealing to God's righteousness that is at work in him and on him and through him as a penitent believer. As he says in Psalm 86 and verse 2, preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. The blessings of the covenant are always received by faith and not by works. It was not by relative works of righteousness, but rather by trusting in the Lord that David could ask God to save his holy servant. Well, in verses 2 and 3, David goes on to say that Yahweh has set apart the godly man for himself. The glory of covenant mercy and grace which the Lord had given to David made him a target for the ungodly who sought to turn that glory of grace into his shame. They reveled in their worthlessness, which probably here refers to their idolatry. They pursued lies rather than truth. And yet David boldly declares to their faces, know that Yahweh has set apart for Himself Him who is godly. If God sets me apart for Himself, why should I care what the wicked in this world have to say about me? David says, Yahweh will hear when I call upon Him. God had set apart the godly man. He has made the godly man for eternal communion. The godly man is made by God and for God. He belongs to God, and therefore he has special access to God and confidence that the Lord will hear him. But who is this godly man? I want you to notice that David does not just say, God has set me apart for himself. It certainly includes David, but he doesn't refer to himself. He refers to the godly man. And you cannot say this godly man is Jesus and not David. Sorry, David, you're on your own. This is only talking about Christ. No. David is the godly man who was set apart for Yahweh's own possession, but not just David. David was a godly man consecrated for communion with God, made holy as a member of the covenant of grace. But as is so often true in the Psalms, there is a later, greater David of whom this is most and ultimately true. The Son of David, King Jesus. He is the godly man who is set apart for Yahweh's own possession. And the Father hears Messiah when he cries out upon the cross. But that's not all. There's a third way of thinking about this, as Augustine teaches us in reading the Psalms. Whatever is true of the head is also true in a certain sense of the body. And so when we talk about the godly man, we don't mean just David, we don't mean just Jesus, but rather all of those who are united to Christ and therefore share in that consecration. If Christ is set apart for divine communion, then His body also enjoys that same relationship with the Father. It is not just David or just Jesus, but it is the King and His chosen ones, the body of Christ, the man of God's love, who has received His righteous blessing. That man is heard by God. And this should give us great confidence, not in ourselves, not in a private relationship apart from Jesus, or even one-on-one with Jesus, but in covenantal union and communion in Christ and with Christ as members of His body. Matthew Henry has a beautiful section on this when he says this, quote, God has in like manner set apart the Lord Jesus for Himself, that merciful one. And those that attempt to hinder His advancement will certainly be baffled, for the Father hears Him always. The Lord has set apart him that is godly, every particular godly man, for Himself, in His eternal choice, in His effectual calling, in the special disposals of His providence and operations of His grace. His people are purified unto Him, a peculiar people. Godly men are God's separated, sealed ones. He knows those that are His and has set His image and superscription upon them. He distinguishes them with uncommon favors. Let godly people know it, and let them never alienate themselves from Him to whom they are thus appropriated. Let wicked people know it, and take heed how they hurt those whom God protects. End quote. That captures well the significance of knowing that God has set apart His godly ones for Himself. Verses 4 and 5, we said, are the ethical instructions found at the very center of the psalm. They are at the heart, not in terms of their theological supremacy over the truths about God's mercy and grace, but rather they tell us something about the purpose that this psalm is to serve. The New Testament enjoins us to speak to one another and teach one another by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And in that case, Psalm 4 is not just to help us pray. And it's not just to help us feel better. It is given us to teach us and to help us teach one another whenever we sing it. Calvin takes verses 4 and 5 as David addressing his enemies. And this is the place where I'm going to have to disagree with Calvin pretty passionately. Notwithstanding my deep and abiding admiration for Calvin, that is just not clear to me. That David is here counseling his enemies, be angry, tremble on your bed, but don't sin. Be still and just think godly thoughts. I think this is the pedagogical center of the psalm, and it is for the community that will be singing the psalm, which does not include David's enemies. It is rather for the people of God. It is given so that Israel and later generations might sing and pray just as David did on this occasion and become wiser by means of it. And verse 4 in the original Hebrew is literally rendered, tremble ye and do not sin. But when the psalm was translated into Greek, that first verb was rendered instead the way that it is in the New King James, be angry and do not sin. And if you're wondering, oh, is the New King James following the Greek translation rather than the original Hebrew? No, this is not a departure from the Hebrew text in this way, because the Hebrew is sufficiently ambiguous that it could be rendered in that way. That was the question all along. What sense is this verb supposed to carry? The Greek translators helpfully interpreted this verb by their translation, and that is the way that Paul then quotes it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give opportunity to the devil. So, since tremble or be agitated could be unclear, I think it makes sense for us to say, well, Paul used it with regard to anger, and so that probably makes the best sense here. The point would be that even if the saints are angered or agitated by the hostile mockery of their enemies, they should still be on guard against sin. Anger may be lawful sometimes. In fact, it is necessary and obligatory at times. But it is always our most dangerous emotion. Even when it is justified, anger tends to shut down our rational faculties and it distorts our perception of reality. So be angry when it is appropriate, but do not sin. You say you're persecuted as David was. You say you're mocked as David was. You say that this is an unfair situation. That may be true, but don't sin. Be careful, because the fact that you are righteous in regard to that specific situation doesn't necessarily mean that you will always respond in a righteous way. Be angry, but do not sin. Instead, meditate in your heart. Think carefully in the still watches of the night as you lie awake. Examine yourself and your motives, your reactions. The psalmist says, be still. Trust in the Lord and not in your own righteousness, not in your own strength. Be still and remember that Yahweh is God and that vengeance belongs to Him. And then David calls the saints to offer sacrifices of righteousness rather than sinning in your anger, rather than being in a frenzy because of the injustice of your persecution right now. Instead, be still, meditate, and then give God the sacrifices of righteousness that He is pleased to receive. Do not let the opposition of evil men distract or deter you from giving God what is due. How often have you found that to be the case? When something difficult is happening in your life, it may be with regard to your health, it may be with regard to your work, your family, any number of things, something difficult, some trial has overtaken you, and now that so overwhelms you and blinds you that you no longer can see how blessed you are and how many reasons you have still to give thanks and praise to God. Psalm 4 will help us there. David says, to offer sacrifices of righteousness. And lest we think these sacrifices of righteousness are the byproducts of Old Testament temple worship and features of the ceremonial law that have been fulfilled and set aside, we need to remember these are sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Matthew Henry says these are the good works that faith produces that you and I are called to offer to God. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. The psalm closes in verses 6, 7, and 8 with David again acknowledging that many will ask, who will show us any good? That may be the voice of David's enemies, or it may be the voice of depressed and discouraged saints. The darkness here may be very deep. Our situation may seem hopeless. Perhaps the great promises of God are only figurative after all. Maybe by victory and deliverance, the Lord only meant that one day I will die and so escape this God-forsaken and demon-dominated land. But instead, what do we learn to pray as we sing our way through Psalm 4? Yahweh, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Your body is racked with pain. Your bank account is almost empty. Your children are gone. Your friends have abandoned you. And evil and perverted men are marching in the streets. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You are going to hear those words in just a minute when I raise my hands on behalf of Christ and deliver that Aaronic benediction that we close the Lord's Day with. But it's right here in the form of prayer in Psalm 4. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And He has. And He does. and He will. And in Psalm 4, we are praying, God, give us this blessing that You have pronounced upon us. And then we immediately confess, He has. What does David say next? You have put gladness in my heart. Lord, lift up the light of Your countenance upon us. Lord, You've given gladness to our heart. That didn't take long. No sooner have you prayed that God would look upon you with favor than you are acknowledging, God has looked upon me with favor. Indeed, more gladness in my heart than in seasons of harvest celebration. But you might say, I don't feel glad. I can't pray that part of the psalm yet. I don't feel it in my heart. Isn't that interesting and largely irrelevant? Because Scripture says to rejoice always, not just when we feel like it, not just when we obviously see that we have reasons for it. After all, who God is, what Christ has done, and what He has promised are always reasons to rejoice. They are unchanging, no matter your circumstances. Who God is, what Christ has done, and what He has promised are unchanging because He is unchangeable. We see reality by faith, not merely by the operation of our physical eyes or the immediate circumstances of our situation. And that is not to say that our emotions are uninvolved or entirely irrelevant. It only means that the joy of the Lord, which strengthens us, is a spiritual gift that transcends our immediate physical surroundings. Calvin says it this way, quote, "It would not be enough for us to be beloved by God unless the sense of this love came home to our hearts. But shining upon them by the Holy Spirit, He cheers us with true and solid joy." End quote. Most of you probably know the child's prayer that has taken many forms actually since its first appearance at the end of the 1600s, but it's most familiar to most of us, I think, in the form that it took in the New England Primer. "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Most hilariously done by Tim Hawkins, no doubt, but it's a pretty good prayer. It's not a bad prayer at all. Some modern Christians will say it's too morbid. You shouldn't be praying with your children about dying in their sleep right before they go to bed. But that's actually kind of the point. You might be astonished how much the church has historically dwelt upon the reality of death, because they believe that it will make us more holy to reflect upon the number of our days. It's a good prayer, but I want to suggest to you Psalm 4 in its place. There is a reason that the church has traditionally prayed Psalm 4 at Compline in the final prayers before sleep every night for more than 1,500 years. We don't know exactly when that tradition developed, but we know that when Benedict of Nursia wrote his monastic rule, so to speak, in the late 400s, early 500s AD, it was already the well-established practice. So for more than 1,500 years, as Christians have been lying down in their beds, they have been accustomed to singing, chanting, and praying Psalm 4. And there is good reason to do so, because in it we cry out to the God who is Himself the source of our righteousness and who indeed will reward and deliver His righteous people. May God give us the quiet, joyful confidence of one of the church's great evening prayers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.